Just last week was such a sweet, wonderful morning, wasn't it? I always am so grateful for the Christmas pageant and what that kind of gives to my soul at this time of year. I think of just the sweet season of joy. And, we've talked about how joy is more than just gladness, but joy certainly is gladness. And just the gladness of those kids, I think, is so fun. I have been thinking this kind of as an overall theme, but the way that Christmas is, it's not like an alternative to the festivities of the holiday. It's an extension of those things. It's so much bigger, so much deeper. It takes us further. And I've been enjoying this little Advent devotional. It's called Winter Fire, and it's basically Chesterton, looking at his writings on Christmas during Advent. But he had this one the other day that I thought was interesting. It was called A Word of Gratitude to Santa Claus. And I thought I would read this. I mean, that may seem a little sacrilegious to read in church, but see where he's going with this. He says, "As a child, I was faced with a phenomena requiring explanation. I hung up at the end of my bed an empty stocking, which in the morning became a full stocking. I'd done nothing to produce the things that filled it. I had not worked for them or made them or helped to make them. I had not even been good, far from it. And the explanation was that a certain being, whom people called Santa Claus, was benevolently disposed towards me. What we believed was that a certain benevolent agency did give us those toys for nothing. And as I say, I believe it still. I've merely extended the idea. Then I only wondered who put the toys in the stocking. Now I wonder who put the stocking by the bed in the room, and the room in the house, and the house on the planet, and the great planet in the void. Once I only thanked Santa Claus for a few dolls and crackers. Now I thank it for stars and street faces and wine and the great sea. Once I thought it delightful and astonishing to find a present so big it only went halfway into the stocking. Now I'm delighted and astonished every morning to find a present so big it takes two stockings to hold and then leaves a great deal outside. It is the large and preposterous present of myself, as to the origin of which I can offer no suggestion except that Santa Claus gave it to me in a fit of peculiarly fantastic goodwill." Isn't that great? And you see the idea here. Chesterton, writing as a Christian, is saying that there's this idea, right, this goodness and this joy. And as it turns out, it's so much more than this, like, idea of presence on Christmas, this idea of existence. Why is there any of this? The nature of the universe somehow is shown in this tremendous gift of joy and of love. And we're invited to see past the simple little traditions to the great truths. The reality of the world that we live in being one of love and of joy, of peace and of hope. I've read this to you before, but it's one of my favorites. This is a poem by John Shea called Sharon's Prayer. Do you remember this one? He's talking about his daughter, and he says, "She was five, sure of the facts, and recited them with slow solemnity, convinced every word was revelation. She said they were so poor. They had only peanut butter and jelly sandwiches to eat. And they went a long way from home without getting lost. The lady rode a donkey. The man walked, and the baby was inside the lady. They had to stay in a stable with an ox and an ass. Hee hee. But the three rich men found them because a star lifted the roof. Shepherds came, and you could pet the sheep but not feed them. Then the baby was born. And do you know who he was? Her quarter eyes inflated to silver dollars. The baby was God. And she jumped in the air, whirled round, dove into the sofa, and buried her head under the cushion, which is the only proper response to the good news of the incarnation." Such a sweet story. He's a great poet, but captures the sort of whimsy, but the wonder. Christmas to me really is a time where we are supposed to become reacquainted with this wonder. Hopefully we've never lost that wonder. And yet in the familiarity and in the pattern of day after day, So often that diminishes, and we're invited in this season to look with fresh eyes, to remember this revelation that comes in the most unusual way. And it's filled with knowledge of who God is. Scripture tells us that no one has ever seen God, the only God, who's at the Father's side, but that God has made him known. And this idea of like not being able to visualize God, but to see his effects, to see this outcome, to see the works, to see the stars, to see the beauty of creation, points us towards this invisible reality that nobody has seen. Moses glimpsed him from the back, right? And his face shone so bright, they made him put a veil over it. But this reality of what we come to in faith is this surety of what we hope for, a longing for what we don't see, except that at Christmas, we realize that we were given the image, that God himself became incarnate, became physical, became visible, that walked amongst us. This is the reality. There's a great article that came out in the Times this week by David Brooks. I don't know if any of you are a fan of David Brooks, but to me, this was him really playing his cards as a Christian. He's been on such a spiritual journey, and if you follow him, you know his Jewish origin past, his the culture there and how much he loves that. But there's been this discovery of faith. And he says this, he says, "Sometimes people hear about my religious journey and ask me about my conversion. But that word is a relic from the rationalist mentality, as if I traded one belief system for another. The process felt more like an inspiration, as though someone had breathed life into those old biblical stories so that they now appeared true." I like this. He says, "Today I feel more Jewish than ever, but as I once told some friends, I can't unread Matthew. For me, the Beatitudes are the part of the Bible where the celestial grandeur most dazzlingly shines through. So these days, I'm enchanted by both Judaism and Christianity. I assent to the whole shebang." Isn't that great? But this idea of like this becoming more and more clear, more and more true. He's discovering these things. I love how he says, "I can't unread Matthew." He goes on to say afterwards that his Jewish friends say, "Hey, if you're going to include the Gospels, then that makes you team Christian." And he's like, "Well, okay." But you see what he's trying to say there, this whole storyline pointing towards this incredible revelation, pointing to the reality of this teaching. I like how he connects the coming of Jesus to the Beatitudes. This idea that the way that God comes is so counter to our way of thinking. It comes in this fullness of meekness, pure in heart, poor in spirit, peacemaking. The whole texture of the incarnation is something that we wouldn't have chosen if it were our entrance. Hopefully I'll be through this book soon enough and I'll stop quoting Aristotle, but I'm like doing this with a book group. So I'm like in this thing right now and so fascinated by the wisdom of it, right? And that Aristotle, for him, justice is everything. And in this last section I was reading, he's like, you can't give too much without upsetting the system. That it's almost like if you're too generous, that you ruin justice. You can't distribute more than is merited. He says, if you are, you're grasping for more than your share of another good, right? Like meaning, if you give too much, you must have some angle behind it. And as we look at this message of love in the incarnation, you might wonder, then what is God's angle? This grace that is poured out upsets the whole system of justice. It always makes me think of Les Mis. I love that. I mean, this is just the quintessential. But you think of Javert as this, enforcer of justice who cannot fathom this idea of showing grace, letting Valjean off the hook. And he's the contrast to that priest. You remember the priest who, after Valjean robs him of all this beautiful silverware and all that he steals from him, and he's brought back, and the priest is like, oh, no, you forgot to take the candlesticks too. Like, what does that do to justice? Aristotle's like, it wrecks the whole thing. And you're like, in some ways, this is what God intended, to show us a grace that goes beyond our comprehension, a love that gives and gives and gives. It's so much more than just a simple philosophy. It's a reality that is pouring forth. These things are true. The Beatitudes seem confusing when we read them. How are the meek blessed? How are those that suffer or are persecuted blessed? How does any of this make sense? And Jesus is saying, it makes sense because this is who I am. This is the way it's designed to be. That love, sacrificial love, is the greatest thing, the greatest ethic. And we see it in Jesus. It's the most clear it's ever been. And this idea that the Word becomes flesh, as Hebrews tells us, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of His nature, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. The Greek word there is hypostasis. That Jesus is the underlying reality or substance of something. Essentially, what makes something what it is. This is what hypostasis means. It's used to describe the fundamental essence or nature of a thing beyond its observable properties. Some might call that like the sine qua non. If you lose that essence, you've lost the whole thing. And the author of Hebrews is telling us, if you want to know who God is, it's seen in Jesus. If it doesn't look like Jesus, it's not God. Do you see what a radical statement that is? Colossians 1:15 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. When we ask that question, what is God like? Scripture points us right there to Christ. This is the revelation. This is the fullness of God. And what is God like? God is love. And if we don't have that understanding, right, this like invites us to kind of reverse engineer the equation. If your God doesn't look like Jesus, then it's off. But I think nowadays it might be worth saying, if your Jesus doesn't look like Jesus, it's off. Right? 2 Corinthians 11:4 says, For if a person comes and preaches another Jesus whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit which you had not received, or a different gospel which you had not accepted, you put up with it splendidly. That's his rebuke there. The Paul's warning. Sometimes we see today a very different Jesus than the one that we're invited to look at in the Christmas story. The one who comes in meekness and humility. The one who descends, empties himself of his power, ultimately dying and then resurrecting. This glimpse, this is like the central piece of the whole thing. I like how C.S. Lewis would say, this is like the missing sheets of this orchestra that like otherwise doesn't really tie together. And all of a sudden you find these sheets right there in the middle and it pulls the whole symphony together. That this story of Jesus descending to earth, coming in compassion, and dying on our behalf. This is the thing that makes sense out of the whole thing. 1 John, the first four verses of that lovely letter say this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. And we've seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the right response to this story. It's one that results in the fullness of joy, complete joy. What is this thing that we have been given? We've been given this testimony that points us and proclaims the eternal life. And I love how this is often how Jesus is referred to as the life. He is the way, he is the truth, but he is the life, the Zoe, the energy force within life. And this word shows up throughout Scripture. Jesus is the Word of life, the Spirit of life, the newness of life, the fullness of life, the light of life. Death is swallowed up in life. And Christmas is this message of this life becoming flesh, becoming man, becoming just like you and I in its humility. And this sort of upsetting of justice, what are we supposed to receive from this? Just simply this, God's love. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This idea of us not deserving any of this, just simply receiving. And this is hard for us to do. That this love, in order to be received, humbles us. Causes us to surrender. But to see this heart of God in the story becomes the invitation. Richard Rohr once said that God loves things by becoming them. It's an interesting idea, but this affection that like stoops down to our level, this is what God does. He's not sitting at a distance expecting us to pull ourselves together, to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, but a God who descends, who draws near, who becomes like us. And this idea of the incarnation is this revelation of what God thinks about this world, this creation, but also and most especially us. That God came because he loves you. And this gift is one of those hard ones to receive. We look at ourselves with such critical eyes, don't we? If I asked you what's great about you, you might struggle. If I asked you what's wrong about you, most of us could just count off 10 things right off the top of our head. We look at ourselves with such critical lenses. And what we see instead in this story is a God who looks at us with such affection, who looks at his creation and calls it good, and especially man, he calls very good. And we talk about this idea that we have this doctrine of original sin, and yet what precedes original sin is this original good. We're reminded at Christmas of our value in God's eyes. Not some arbitrary value, but a God who looks at us with such affection like a parent to his child. And if God has an angle in this, if he's got his ulterior motive, it's simply this, he longs for relationship. That he longs to be in this loving relationship. As John refers to it as this fullness of joy. And it occurs when we love each other, and then God in our midst is loving through us, pouring into us and pouring out of us. This picture to me of the joy and of the love, right? These two paintings together feel very important to me. The joy is filling us to overflowing, and yet this posture of emptying. God is coming to earth to heal this, to restore this, because this has become broken in our selfishness. We've taken all that for ourselves. There's a releasing, a surrender that has to take place. And this is the healing that only God can do. This is the work of the physician that comes in and heals our hearts. Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. All of us are these creatures that God has such affection for, calls us his children, and yet are all broken. And I think we spend a lot of time trying to avoid this reality of our own brokenness, to hide from it if we can, to avoid it. I mentioned to you already, and this is probably like the fourth time I'm quoting this thing now, but I loved this letter that C.S. Lewis wrote called A Christmas, what is it? A Christmas Story for Pagans. And he writes this as a warning to London to go, in their time, they had lost not just their Christianity, but their spirituality. They had left these things behind and convinced themselves that they had fixed everything, that they didn't need this anymore. And Lewis was saying, you probably need to become pagan again so that you can get saved. Meaning at least the pagans know that they're sick. And they're doing everything they can to appease this God that they fear at a distance. And the good news of the gospel is that God is not at a distance, but comes close, draws near, humbles himself. And that work of healing, something that we cannot do ourselves, has been done for us. Simone Weil said, "The danger is not lest the soul should doubt whether there is any bread, but lest by a lie it should persuade itself that it's not hungry." Let me read that again. "The danger is not lest the soul should doubt whether there is any bread, but lest by a lie it should persuade itself that it is not hungry." And in some ways I feel like this is what the world has done, is convinced itself that it doesn't have this deep ache, this deep longing to be healed. And that the only thing that can truly heal us is this love of God that sees our worth, sees our value, and compels us to surrender to it. This grace that we don't deserve, that we just receive. 1 John 4:9 says, "In this love, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Divine love is sacrificial. And I like how I feel like in this last one, the colors are a bit muted. You see in love the costliness of this. And that to receive it, there is something that we lay down. Our ego and our pride is what we have to die to. You feel this tension when you realize that that love and that grace given to you is also for the person sitting next to you, that you're like, that guy too. Right? Like, we somehow want to deserve this and be able to sort of sit in that seat of privilege as a result, to be in the inner ring, to be included in that sort of special circle. And God is saying, this grace is for all. Like rain falling on all of us. This is how God heals the world. And all you have to do is say yes and open yourself up. As many as receive, he gives the right to become children of God. It's so simple, right? It's so simple, and yet it's so vulnerable, and it's so hard for us to do. Most of us have our guard up. We have this sort of exterior that we spend all of our life trying to develop and protect. I love that example that's been given of like the lobster, where the lobster, in order to grow, has to crack out of its shell, right? And then there it is, so exposed that it goes and it runs and it hides under a rock until it regrows its shell. I think in some ways, becoming a Christian is about letting go of that shell and just being there in that vulnerable state and not running, but remaining in that place, letting ourselves be healed. And as we do, we're not just healed, but we're transformed. We become healers. We become vessels of love. And this, to me, is this reminder at Christmas time, is that we as a church become the manifestation of God's love to the world. that we become the light. That people should look at us and see Jesus. That if we are filled with that love, and that is what is being poured out of us, that's what the world should feel. 1 John 4:11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." That, what an assignment, right? It's as simple as receiving God's love, but then the assignment becomes just be the manifestation of Jesus to the world. And this is something that we, like children, are going to bungle our way through. And we're going to make mistakes. It's a process that happens slowly and gradually. But it's one that we have to lean into. As I've been saying, this is why we start the Christian calendar with Advent. This reminder of the assignment. That any New Year's resolutions that are to come need to be birthed out of this mission. Because this is all of our job. To be the light to the world, to shine this love, to lay ourselves down for the sake of others, to humble ourselves. We talk about this, that this is kind of the purpose statement of our church, is to become like Christ for the sake of others. And I think there's no time like Christmas when people, that longing, that hunger becomes so clear. Most people at this time of the year realize just how deeply they long for connection. And how difficult it is to find. What's that line from Ellen Griswold where she says, "All I know is it's Christmas and we're all in misery." Right? Anybody know? No Christmas Vacation people here? All right. This drawing together, and we find how difficult it is to love. How all of us struggle. I would love to say that following Jesus, I've followed Jesus for my whole life practically, and to go, now I no longer am self-protective, I no longer withdraw in fear, I no longer say things that I regret afterwards, right? If only. Yeah, exactly. So much room still for growth. But as we go into this time, and as we receive, we focus on the wonder of God's love. We allow that love to take us deeper. The Hebrew word for this love is hesed. And I love how if you try to get a rabbi to interpret this love, they struggle. It's this, they might say loving kindness or sacrificial love or love in action, but it just goes deeper and deeper and deeper. And I think so too does following Christ, constantly taking us into the deeper nuances of what this love means. We live in this world that everything is so quid pro quo. In order to give some, or to get something, you have to give something. When you give something, you expect to get something. And I was thinking as we kind of go into this last week, that we go into it with this mindset of giving away, emptying ourselves of this love, finding ways that we can bestow from ourselves these gifts of deep meaning. This love is constantly inviting us into a deeper and deeper understanding. And this is, again, this is where I always, you know, have joked that you need to forgive everybody, but you can kind of like hold on to like three people that you don't quite have to forgive, right? Like if you have four, you know, you probably need to forgive somebody else. You get to like hold on to three people, but the truth is you just, this is so false, right? You don't get to hold the grudge against anybody. You don't get to withhold that grace from anyone. And Christmas is this time where we practice this kind of graciousness. Going up to people who don't deserve it and saying, "You forgot the candlesticks too." Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is mercy. This kind of love requires such courage, doesn't it? You have to be brave. You have to move towards those that you look at and consider to be unsafe. And now, you know, we have to do this within reason. You need to be careful of toxic, right? And yet, this love and grace appropriately poured out. Something that doesn't hold back. And so I think that part of this is realizing where it is that makes us withhold love. The texture of that. Do you know what I'm talking about? That thing inside of you when defensiveness steps in and you clutch, right? It's the posture inwardly. You think of kind of this open-handedness, and then there's these moments where you just, oh, something gets triggered. It's too much. And I think the exercise is right there to stay open. When everything in us resists that love. And to find ourselves in that place, not trying to muster up the strength, but saying, God, give me more. Give me more love to give. As we go into this, it's realizing that our hearts need to be enlarged. Now, in medical terms, that's probably not a good thing to have an enlarged heart. But spiritually speaking, this is where the abundance happens. One of my favorite verses that from Psalm 119 says, I will run in the way of your commands when you enlarge my heart. That as we receive and as we give, as we release, as we hold this with open hands, our hearts enlarge. This upside down message of Christmas is showing us something. Showing us that the true way to joy is downward, not upward. The true way to contentment is giving, not receiving. Richard Rohr says, we suffer to get well. We surrender to win. We die to live. We give it away to keep it. I recently got David White's, one of my favorite poets, but he just came out with his new book on consolations, and he says this about love. He says, love is a form of unilateral disarmament, an instinctual willingness for vulnerability that overwhelms our surface defenses and at the same time rids us in a frightening way of the need for defenses at all. Love is frightening exactly because it overwhelms and disarms us, takes us apart, and strangely simplifies us into something more real, more grounded, more generous, something simply unrecognizable, even as we are overwhelmed. Let me read that again. Love is a form of unilateral disarmament, an instinctual willingness for vulnerability that overwhelms our surface defenses. And at the same time rids us in a frightening way of the need for defenses at all. Love is frightening exactly because it overwhelms and disarms us, takes us apart and strangely simplifies us into something more real, more grounded, more generous, something simply unrecognizable, even as we are overwhelmed. Blessed are the peacemakers. That in the essence of all these Beatitudes, love is the thing doing this work. Without which, nothing, as Paul tells us. You can speak with the tongues of men and angels, but if you don't have love, I think that as we look from joy to love, we have this reminder that we've been entrusted with this joy in this life, that we are seeking for ways to include people into it, that as we receive this joy, we don't muster it up through tradition, we don't do it through all the different props and things that are otherwise lovely and festive, that we let those things extend our gaze to a greater reality. We fix our eyes on Jesus. And as we do, it gives meaning to all of these things, the beauty of this season, the joy of this season, all the way down to the gifts that we give. And my prayer for us as a church is that we would look more and more and more like Jesus. That heart, that generosity, that humility that considers others as more important than themselves. That we would be thoughtful givers. We're told this, that this is the way that we are to give to God, that our offering should come from joy, that we are to give back thoughtfully. But that we'd use our imagination too in acts of kindness to each other and to the world. Part of the joy of being the church is the ability to love each other and to love each other well. It's why we gather out here and enjoy food and coffee and fellowship. That God shows up in a special way in the midst of all that. But that we should be drawing others in, inviting others into that warmth, helping them experience, especially this time of year, the joy of that. And some of the greatest work is that gift of grace, that gift of forgiveness, reaching out maybe to a family member that's estranged, or holding your tongue in the conversation that might get a little bit pointed at Christmas time, being gentle with your words, merciful, peacemaking. I love this poem by Howard Thurman that's called The Work of Christmas. I've read it to you before. But he says this. He says, when the song of the angels is stilled, when the star in the sky is gone, when the kings and the princes are home, when the shepherds are back with their flock, the work of Christmas begins. To find the lost, to heal the broken, to feed the hungry, to release the prisoner, to rebuild the nations, to bring peace among others, to make music in the heart. Isn't that lovely? May this be said of us all. Some thoughts for you, going deeper. We're going to finish early today. Is anybody upset about that? No? I didn't think so. Like, nobody's sad to get let go early. Going deeper. Number one, think of a recent time you felt vulnerable or exposed. What is your self-protective strategy? How do you typically seek to protect your ego? Do you know your strategy? Do you know your... Mine is avoidance. I like to avoid. And maybe in response to that, number two, how does Jesus' example challenge that strategy? How might you respond instead with humble, sacrificial love? What would it cost you? And oftentimes that is ego. That is that sense of being right. Sometimes we lose the moral high ground, which we love so much, don't we? Next, can you think of a gift that made you feel seen and known? What made it feel so special? What about it spoke to you of your value? And this Christmas, the greatest gift all of us can receive is just more of God's love. That love that comes in and knows you so specifically. This is going to creep some of you out, but I typed this in to ChatGPT this week, the AI. I said, who is Patty Tackland? And the answer it gave me was so beautiful. I read it to Patty and she started crying. It was like going, this is who she is. She's just this artist that creates beauty and hospitality, invites people into the warmth. They talked about like the compliment between the two of us. And I was like, what's funny is it's like it doesn't actually see her. It just collects data, right? But you're like, this love of God not only sees you that clearly, it knows you and loves you. That God thinks of you so much higher than you do, with so much more value and worth than we can fathom. Can we receive that this year? And lastly, is there someone in your life that could use a gift like that? Imagine how you might give part of yourself to them in a way that would make them feel seen and known. It's one of the greatest gifts that we can do.